Going to look at Ephesians chapter 3 now, so if you have the Bibles open in front of you, one way or the other, hopefully you'll be able to follow through. We're just going to take a few steps along the way, hopefully just understand the passage and just try and savour some of the truths that are wrapped up in our passage. To summarise the first half of Ephesians, two wows should be in our mind. The first wow is, look what is ours now. Listen to God as he tells us what he has done and what he has given. And our response should be, wow. Paul starts off, chapter 1, verse 3. Every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly places is ours. Every spiritual blessing. God has emptied his pockets, emptied his heart. Everything that he can give, he has given. And as he traces that through, he elects us. He adopts us into his family. He makes us his and his forever. In other words, and included in that is chapter 1, verse 7. And through the redemption through his blood, he has died to save us, to make us his. We have the forgiveness of our trespasses. It's a lovely phrase. According to the riches of his grace. There is not one thing that God cannot or has not forgiven if you are in Christ. Verse 8, he's lavished those upon us in all his wisdom and all his insight, making known to us what was once unknown, the mystery of his will, is now being declared. It's revealed. We know, we see, we have, we experience. And his plan one day, verse 10, chapter 1, is to unite all things in him, that is, in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone on which we sit and stand and are based, is a great hope for our eternal future. Part of the everlasting, or the every spiritual blessing then, is what is ours. We have, chapter 1, verse 18, the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that we may know the hope to which he's called us. This life, here's some good news, is not all there is. There is a hope because of Christ to which we've been called. We are heading, definitely going to. He will deliver. And part of our experience here is to savour the prospect of that day. That eternal day where everything will be united in Jesus Christ. And until that day, chapter 1, verse 19, the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us to believe. He's going to keep us, hold us, and have us his all the way through to that day. Chapter 2 talks about the difference that Jesus Christ has made. Not just the blessings that he has given, but the blessings he has given is seen in the difference. We've been transferred from death to life. That's not a picture. That's a reality. We once were deserving and only deserving of God's wrath, his action in anger against sin. That's what we were. We were children of wrath. And now we are children of light. He's brought us into his love, his family, and he bestows on us nothing but his fatherly favour in Jesus Christ. And so there's this lovely reminder in the early part of chapter 2. All of this is from God and of God. It's all by grace. Chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith. Faith is a receiving, an empty-handed, open-handed receiving from God of what he gives. It's not us earning our way up. It's just a receiving of what he's given to us in Christ. We've been saved by grace through faith. It's not our own doing. It's the gift of God. And then Paul takes that idea of the rescued from death to life, and he separates them into two groups, the Jews and the Gentiles, which they were separated into. It's actually, no, you belong together. You belong together because you're in the capstone of Jesus Christ. It's a building, if you like, where he is the centerpiece, and the main piece from which everything else in the building takes its reference. The Jews and the Gentiles are united together forever and all because and only because of Jesus Christ. And so for all the privileges, the Jews are joined to Jesus Christ. And for all the non-privileges, the Gentiles are joined to the Jews because of Jesus Christ. They are co-equal, fully equal, eternally equal. There's not one mismatch, or last week I used this, there's no cheap seats in God's kingdom. Everybody's in when you come through Jesus Christ. And it's all because of Jesus Christ. And that's just a whistle-stop tour of every spiritual blessing. And so as the significance of those blessings come to us, something in our heads and our hearts as well. Wow. I deserved God's judgment, and I deserved death, eternal death, punishment, destruction, and banishment. Jesus uses those three pictures, talk about eternal death. I deserved that. And I'm given life. I belong to the family. I have his love lavished richly upon me, upon us. Undeserved, unlimited, and forever. And assurance is given that he will hold and love and care. Something in us should say, wow. Wow. And the second wow is not just what we get, but very simply, who does the giving. Have a look at chapter 1, verse 3. It's not just listen to what you've got. It's actually, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wow, look what you've got. And wow, he's the one who's given it. So as much as we treasure what we have, and we're supposed to, we are supposed to treasure the giver. More. There are two different sizes of wows. This one's the bigger one, okay? And we are part of, but not the only, we are part of the created order that blesses God for his blessing us with every spiritual blessing. We have the privilege of honoring God. How about that? Lord, you have richly, eternally, fully bless us in Jesus Christ. We love you. And it's not just a word thing. It's a life thing. All our lives are laid out as a blessing to our God. And so in chapter 3, Paul starts to talk about, well, let me see. I'm going to give you just three very simple words as we go through these passages. The first one is light. He talks about four audiences to God's generous giving. Four audiences, okay? The first one is in verse 7, the second one is in verse 8, the third one is in verse 9, and the fourth one is in verse 10, okay? So it's dead simple to follow. The first one is Paul himself. He has seen God's goodness in Jesus Christ. And he's amazed by it. Have a look at verse 7. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. Just into verse 8. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints. Paul had a job before he was taken by Jesus Christ to follow him. And his job was to persecute the followers of Jesus Christ. How about that? Christ takes him and makes him his and then gives him a different job with the same passion but with much more love to talk to people about the wonders, not the dangers, but the wonders of God's grace in Jesus Christ. And Paul, in a number of times as he writes letters to different churches, there's this mark of utterly undeserved. So Paul is the first of four audiences of God's goodness. Let me just stop there. Christian, something of that should run through your heart. Recipients, receivers of the love of God through Jesus Christ, utterly undeserved and completely transformative. When the wonder of that is lost, we need to have the dust blown off us again. For the beauty of Jesus Christ, taking hold of someone who couldn't care less about him, or possibly even rebelled against him, grabbed hold by Jesus in his love and forgiveness, and set to work to live for him all the days of our lives. That's the first audience, Paul himself. The second audience is in verse 8. The Gentiles, those who do not have this deep historical privilege as the people of God. They are brought in, it's a lovely phrase in verse 8, isn't it? To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. In the movie version, of The Hobbit, there is a scene where the dwarf's home is occupied by Smaug the dragon. He's not a nice dragon. No dragons are. He has taken up residence. And basically, in taking up residence there in the home in the mountain, he has claimed all the treasure for himself. And the dwarves have to go in and they have to find one jewel in the whole lot. And the prospect of finding that one jewel in the whole lot is daunting. Here is a limited room. It's big, but it's impressive. And there are treasures, coins, crowns, jewels, armor, the whole lot, priceless, each and every one of them. And the whole lot is filled with it. And the dwarfs are captivated by the riches that are theirs by rights, if only they can get rid of the dragon. Well, Paul is captivated by the riches that are Christians by right through Jesus Christ. And they don't have to go looking for it. They don't have to get rid of a dragon. God has bestowed the unsearchable riches. There is no end. There are no walls. There is no ceiling. There is no floor. The riches of God's kindness to them is immense. And Paul wants them to understand that. The unsearchable riches of Christ. There is no end to the glory that has become theirs because of and only through Jesus Christ. They are the second audience. And the importance of that bit in this section of the letter is they are, to repeat what we looked at last week, co-equal, fully equal, eternally equal with those who have enjoyed a more privileged past. In other words, the love of God is wide, bringing in anybody who will come. Isn't that brilliant news? It's one of the assuring facts that I can be a follower of Jesus Christ. Christian, it should be one of the assuring facts that you can be a follower of Jesus Christ. God's mercy, His love is wide. He will take anybody who comes to Him in Jesus Christ. Anybody. That should assure us. But it should also quicken our step. Because other people need to know how wide God's love is. How great, how unsearchable the riches. That someone like me, someone like you, can be welcomed in. Well, people need to hear of it. And that's the third audience that Paul goes on to speak of in verse 9. Not just the unsearchable riches of Christ to the Gentiles, but to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. At Christmas time, we remember that Christ came as the light of the world. He came as the light of the world because we live in darkness. The darkness is not just the world around us, the darkness is the world within us. And that light comes to shine in and around. And Paul is taken up by this very simple image of the light shining in the darkness of the world around them. This is to anybody and everybody. If the Gentiles have the unsearchable riches of Christ, the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ could shine to anybody. And he's captivated by that. That's the third audience. So Paul's the first, the Gentiles are the second. Anybody where the light shines. And lastly, this should have us scratch the head a little bit, okay? The last audience in verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom, the multi-splendored, one version has it, the multicolored, it's more like multi-splendored wisdom of God's. If I could put it like this, the jaw-dropping, inexhaustible wisdom of God's might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Paul's the first audience, Gentiles are the second, everybody is the third, and there are spiritual forces that most commentators don't know what to do with. But they are an audience for what's going on. The love of God through Jesus Christ to the church is a demonstration to spiritual authorities in heavenly places that God is multi-dimensional in his splendid wisdom. And they get to see what God is like when they look at us. How about that? They get to see what God is like in his wisdom when they look at us. Because what else could explain this group of people, or you go to any church, this group of people, age different, gender different, experiences different, training, education, jobs, unemployed, interests different. And yet, gloriously, sweetly, united in Jesus Christ. Who could explain that? You couldn't manufacture that, humanly speaking. It has to be God. And so the spiritual forces get a glimpse of God's character and work as they see this. It's a lovely little phrase there in verse 9. About God who created all things. God who created all things is showing one part of his creation, the church, off. He's showing that part of his creation off to another part of his creation, the angelic beings. Look, listen, watch. Look at that. Isn't this great? God's saying. Isn't this great? I have loved them, and look at what they've become. Look at what they're becoming. Look at how they're displaying my love to one another and to the world around. Look at this. Isn't this good? The God who created all things is showing one part of his creation off to another. And Paul sees all of this fore-audienced experience, as an eternal purpose that God has had, that he's delivered in Christ Jesus, verse 11. And that's why, I said this before in chapter 1, if you take Jesus Christ out of the gospel as explained in Ephesians, this letter, the whole thing just falls flat. You know, bouncy castle's plugged in. And the motor's pumping the air through, some dad jumps on the bouncy castle, and it's just too much weight, and the bouncy castle comes disconnected to the pump. There's no air going in. The whole thing just takes about 2 seconds, and just sort of the whole thing just flops down. Well, the glories of the gospel would just flop if you take Jesus Christ out. He is the centerpiece. He is the one who has realized God's eternal purpose. And as we read through this, what we think of Jesus Christ should get clearer and better and sharper and more glorious, beautiful, fantastic. And we should be humbled as we think of how great he is. Now, in the name of time, I'm just going to move on to just the second part I want you to be thinking about this morning. Not light now, the light of the splendor of God in the gospel, but love. Let's look at verse 14. Paul knows that the Jews and Gentiles have been brought together. Paul knows that God loves them through Christ, and so he prays that the God who has created all things, and from whom, verse 15, every family in heaven and earth is named, in other words, he is the authority over all things and is adopting people into his family, that according to the riches of his glory, just, there are lovely phrases in Ephesians like that, that just should cause us just to stop and realize the abundance of the supply out of which God gives. The abundance of the supply out of which that God gives. And that's one of them. According to the riches of his glory. How rich, if you were to put monetary terms on God's splendor, what would it be? There are some footballers who are apparently worth something like £200 million. And they only kick a ball. What? What price would you put on God's splendor? You couldn't, could you? But out of the riches of that glory, he gives. Out of the abundance of who he is and what he has, he gives. And Paul prays, let's see, he prays for two things. He prays for Christ living in the Christian, Christ living in us, and he prays for Christ's love to us. So the first prayer is verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. That's the part of us that does not waste away while our body does. Okay? That's the part of us that does not waste away while our body does. Our inner being. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Jesus, Paul has been saying to the believers that this building that God has made on the cornerstone and uniting Jews and Gentiles is actually the dwelling place of God. God has chosen to dwell in his people. And so when he talks, when he prays about Christ, verse 17, dwelling in your hearts through faith, it's not that Christ has yet to come in. It's that there is more for the indwelling Christ to take over. Okay? Talking to friends of ours, saw their house recently, and we're just commenting that they're a retired couple, and just commenting on just how lovely the house was. The house just spoke of them as a couple, as a family. It was them on walls, really, you know, characters and interests and hobbies and all the rest of it. And it was lovely, just how nice the house was. And the comment that they made to us was, now that the children have grown up and moved away and all the rest of it, they said, well, you're seeing it at its best, they said. We've been in the house for 30-odd years, and you're seeing it at its best. When we first moved in, and they had a long list of things that needed doing to it, and now, in their retirement, they're just keeping it clean. They've got it as it want, they want it. There's no big changes to make. They've put their stamp on it. It's them, and they're content with it. When Paul is praying that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, he's praying for that, now that Christ has come in, for Christ to increasingly put his mark on the inside of your mind and your heart, so that he will one day leave his mark so indelibly in the new creation that we and him are united together. Okay? That's the process. So it's not, in theological terms, it's not conversion, coming to Christ for the first time, he's praying for. It's actually sanctification. It's being made more like Jesus Christ. That is not, it's important, that is not a time thing. The longer, the more the monthly diary or calendar is flicked over and the years and the months roll into years and the years roll into decades, maturity does not come as a result of that. Please don't be thinking that. Maturity comes as we trust in Christ. And that's what it says there. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through time? No. That Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. So this week, no matter what has come, next week, no matter what will come, question, believer, do you continue to put your trust in Christ? That is the process by which Christ puts his mark on the inside of our minds and our hearts. Do you see? In other words, the biggest of disasters may come, but Christ may be putting his imprint on the inside. Brothers and sisters, don't make the mistake of thinking that a healthy life is a blessed life, or a smooth week is a good week. A blessed life is when we become more like Christ and he makes his mark more and more. A good week is a week when we have grown in our knowledge of Christ and we have, again, we finish the week trusting him again. That's a good week. So he prays for this process of sanctification. He prays for this Christ making his mark through faith. Yes, over time, but particularly through faith. Ever let my heart become yet more consciously your home, wrote a female poet in the 19th century. Ever let my heart become yet more consciously your home. Christ living in us. That's what he's praying for. And then Christ's love to us. If you're listening to the kids talk, you'll know what's coming. Verses 17, the second half of 17 to 19. He gives a metaphor. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints. That's not as well as, that's with them. You will grow in your knowledge of God's love as you grow in your knowledge of God's love with each other. Okay? Isolationism is unhealthy for the believer. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. We'll not sing the kids' song now. You know the truth. But Christian, this is not just a truth for children. The inexhaustible, eternal love of God through Christ is your home. Christ makes his home with us, and we find our home in God's love through Christ. So there's that metaphor of this dimensional, unsearchable, inexhaustible love. Imagine standing, some of you have done it, I think, Grand Canyon, standing on the edge and just looking right and left, just looking across and down. And if you're down at the bottom, imagine looking up, just the immensity, the sheer scale, I'm told, is breathtaking. But you can measure it. Somebody can tell you how big the Grand Canyon is in depth and width and in length. They can work it out. There's an end to it. America isn't swallowed up by the Grand Canyon. There's an end to it. But there is no end. There is no measurement you can give for the love of God in Jesus Christ. Not one. And so he goes from metaphor about this multidimensional, and he uses two paradoxes. That you may know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Know the love of God that surpasses knowledge? In New Testament Greek, there's different words for knowledge. I'd love to tell you that he uses two different words in that sentence. He doesn't. He uses the same word for knowledge. That you may know the love of Christ that surpasses that kind of knowledge. That experiential knowing. How can you know something that's beyond knowing? How can you, verse 19, be filled with all the fullness of God? I'm not thirsty, I'm showing you something. The only way you say, just say when. Yeah, when, okay. Like, that's a bit too late, Steve. I could have kept going. This glass cannot contain the contents of a jug. We are finite. We cannot contain an infinite God. But Paul dares to say that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. How full is God? And so here Paul is expecting us to be lost, embraced, sweetly overwhelmed by the dimensions of his love and his fullness. I find it interesting that Paul prays for strength for this. Do you see that? Verse 18, that you may have strength to comprehend. Why do I need to be strong? If God's love is going to embrace me, if God's love is going to overwhelm me sweetly, why do I need strength? Can I suggest to you something? God's love takes us as we are. It's one of the beauties of the glory of the gospel. God sort of takes us as we are. He will not leave us as we are. And so as this multidimensional, all-filling love comes, we need strength for him to make his mark, to make us more like him, to chase away the things that are completely inconsistent with his love. Sometimes as Christians, we are aware of guilt. We've done things, we've said things, and we know we're guilty. And yet we need the strength for the love of God to swallow up and cleanse us from our guilt. The strength is not to hold on to the guilt or the shame of things, but to let him, if I can put it like this, let him invade our hearts. His love is an embracing love. His love is also an intrusive love. There are things that we believe, really believe, deep down, that are inconsistent with God and his immense love. And so the strength, I think, is for us to open up and to submit to the God who really does love us with a love that is incomparable. Bible teacher puts it like this. I'm just going to read a few sentences of him. It's by a man called Don Carson. It takes nothing less than the power of God. That's why he's praying for power and strength. It takes nothing less than the power of God to enable us to grasp the love of Christ. Part of our deep me-ism, selfish life, is manifested in such independence, that's independence apart from God, that we do not really want to get so close to God that we feel dependent upon him. We don't want to get so close that we feel swamped by his love. There's something independent about us that would rather stay independent. And so we need strength to let go of wanting to be independent and allow God, this is what he says later, we want to experience power so that we can be in control. That's a sinful way. Paul prays for power so that we will be controlled by God himself. I need power, strength, to be loved by God in all his fullness. Can I suggest to you, if Paul's praying this prayer for the whole church needs that power too. Very quickly, let me move on. Limits. Last two verses. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Here is a God who loves us. Here is a Christ who has come and died for us. He's united us in him forever, fully co-equal with everybody else. And yet we limit him. We limit him. Here's two ways in which we limit him. We give limits to God, and to that, verse 20 is written. God is able to do what we ask. God is able to do all that we ask. God is able to do abundantly all that we ask. He is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask. He is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. And so Paul is taking the limits that we place on God's ability and generosity, and he's just stretching our heads and our hearts to think, actually, he can and he would. Has your praying or my praying this week been consistent with a God who is that able? Some of it might have been. Probably not all of it. So we limit God, and Paul's stretching that, our understanding. He is able. Pray to him. And we limit the answers that God gives to ourselves. It's part of our selfishness. But verse 21 is written to answer that one. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Do you want to talk to you about a smooth week or a good week being redefined by Christ's loving intention? What's a good answer to prayer? That you get what you want? God will show his love to me if I get dot, dot, dot. Verse 21 answers that one. The issue is not you getting what you want for yourself. It's actually God giving what he desires to give so that he gets the glory. Now, our good is caught up in that. But there's an antidote to selfishness here that we could do with swallowing hard. If God says no to me or wait, or he brings me through a valley when I want a sunbed, I can still trust him because actually I want him to get the glory, not me to get an easy life. I want God, we want God to be glorified, Paul says. And as he finishes the prayer, that's what he wants. And his prayer is not just that God would be glorified, but the church, Jesus Christ himself would be, and forever and ever and ever, the whole way, all the way to the new creation and beyond. I think that's a much healthier way to look at prayer than me getting what I want or you getting what you want. Can I commit that to you? God, you can do whatever you want with me. You can do whatever you want with my loved ones. But please, may I glorify you. Please, may I do good to the church. Please, would you make your mark in me all the way through so I look more like Christ at the end than I want to do now. So there's the prayer. Can I encourage you not just to appreciate it defines our living as Christians, put it on your prayer diary. Put it on your fridge. Let this be a prayer that you say for everybody. Sincerely, simply, and humbly. And let's see what God will do.